This morning, I'm going to read from three passages of Scripture, and then I'm going to have a meditation on these three passages as we think about the significance of the Lord's Supper, as we meditate on it this morning. And the three passages, and you're more than welcome to turn to these three passages. They're also on the screen ahead. The three passages are Luke chapter 22, Jeremiah 31, and then Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 22, and this is the context of Jesus on the night before he died. They're meeting with his disciples, celebrating the Passover together in the upper room. And that is the first instance in which Jesus really established this lasting memorial of the Lord's table that he has then passed down to his disciples and then to us. And so we celebrate this today because Jesus taught it to his disciples. And then it has been passed down from generation to generation. And every time that we partake of this ceremonial meal, it is a reminder of this original event. It's a reminder of what took place the next day in Jesus' life when he hung upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. It's a reminder that we are beneficiaries of God's grace. And so I want to look at this passage with you in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And then I want to focus on one thing in particular that the Lord Jesus says to his disciples. Luke 22, verse 14 says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And that verse that I just read in Luke 22 and verse 20 is the part that I want us to focus on, reflect on just for a few moments this morning. And that is when Jesus held up the cup to his disciples. And in that moment, Jesus was making an identification for his disciples that perhaps they had not realized before. He was teaching them something incredibly significant about this moment in time, this moment in history. And what he does is he holds up this cup, which was a regular part of the Passover meal that the Jews had been celebrating for centuries, going all the way back to their time in the land of Egypt. Year after year, they would celebrate the Passover as a reminder of God's deliverance, of rescuing them from the land of Egypt. Here, Jesus is celebrating that yearly Passover meal with his disciples, but he is going to reveal to them some theological significance in terms of God's plan of redemption throughout history that they had not thought of before, they had not been introduced to before. And Jesus is going to make it crystal clear for them. And it has great significance for us to this day. He holds up the cup and he says, "This cup that I'm giving to you, this represents my blood." But more specifically, he says, "This represents the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The reason why that is incredibly significant is because any time in the Old Testament scriptures that a covenant was ratified between God and his people, there was always a sacrifice involved. There was always blood that was shed. Every single one of the covenants, it was ratified with blood. That was true of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. It was true of God and his grace to Adam and Eve, even in the garden. He offered a sacrifice and clothed them with animal skins in the garden. God, all the time, would ratify a covenant, which is essentially a binding agreement. a binding relationship between two parties, and it was always ratified with blood. Except what Jesus is saying here is this covenant that God is going to make with you, the blood of ratification is going to be my own blood. The blood that I am going to shed is on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins. And when I shed my blood, he was talking about his death the next day. He said, this is going to ratify, bring to fruition the new covenant. And what is incredibly significant about that is that he is referring to a promise that was made hundreds of years before that day. When Jesus held up the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he was referring to a promise that God had given to his people through the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. And so I want us to reflect on the original prophecy just for a few moments in Jeremiah 31. This is the passage that Jesus is referring to. When he says, this is the new covenant, he's thinking of Jeremiah's new covenant. And he's saying, this is happening now in my life, in my death on the cross, in my shed blood. What Jeremiah predicted is coming to pass. And so Jeremiah 31 says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And before I go to the next verse, I just wanted to comment on something here about what Jesus is doing and about really just about God's relationship to his people in covenant throughout time. And one of the things that I want us to think and contemplate on today is that just the very fact that God, the God of creation, the creator of the universe, the almighty one who is transcendent over all, the one who has no equal, no superior, that God would enter into a binding promise, a binding obligation with his creatures is astounding. And he has done it throughout time, starting with Adam, all the way through this new covenant that Jesus fulfilled with his life and death and resurrection. The God of the universe has condescended in grace to say, I am going to meet with you, finite, frail, mortal, sinful creatures, and I am going to enter into a binding relationship and agreement with you that I will never break. Isn't that incredible? That is God's mercy and grace, that God would enter into any covenant relationship with fallen human beings. And he says in verse 32, this new covenant that I'm going to make with my people, it's not going to be like the old one. It's not going to be like the one that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. So God is saying here, the Mosaic covenant was incredibly good, wasn't it? God delivered his people out of Egypt. He rescued them. He met with them in his personal presence and glory at Mount Sinai. He handed the tablets of stone to Moses. He entered into a covenant with these people, and he said to them, you are going to be my precious possession out of the entire world. You are going to be mine. And he entered into an agreement with them, and he met with them by grace, and he entered into this relationship with them. But he says, this new covenant that I'm going to make with my people is going to be even better than that one. And that is super astounding. Super incredible that not only that God would enter into a covenant with his people, but now he is going to enter into a better one with his people, even more gracious and bountiful than the first one. What was the problem with the first one? Was the problem with God? Was the problem with God's laws? Was the problem with the arrangement, the plan that he had come up with? No. We see right here the problem was with the people, wasn't it? Nothing wrong with God's laws, nothing wrong with God's covenant. God kept his covenant. God was faithful to his promises. The problem is that his people were not. And time again, they broke the covenant. And this is in the context of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah is revealing to this people that you're going into exile in Babylon precisely for this reason, because you broke God's covenant. You broke his word, and now he's sending you into exile. But here's the good news. God is going to reclaim you. He's going to bring you back home. And when he does, he's going to introduce a new covenant. He's going to enter into a new, better covenant with you that is even better than the first one. The problem was not with God. He says, I was a husband to you. I was a faithful husband to you. The problem was with the people because they were unfaithful. But this one is going to be better. Why? Because God's going to do something super amazing, gracious, merciful in this new covenant. In verse 33, he says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So what God is saying is, I'm going to take this law that was external on stone, if you will, written down, and I'm going to take it and I'm going to implant it inside of them. I'm going to internalize it in their hearts, in their minds. In New Testament language, we would think of this as regeneration. We would think of this as the new birth. We would think of this as God's Spirit coming to rest inside of us and God teaching us not only external laws, but God teaching us from the inside out, reshaping us, remolding us by His powerful Spirit. And so I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it inside of them. I'm going to change their hearts and their minds so that they won't be like this rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people that I rescued out of Egypt. Instead, they're going to have soft, moldable, pliable hearts that I will write my law on. And this is God's grace doing that. Sinful people, God is going to change them from the inside out. And I'm going to be their God and they will be my people. And I'm finally going to fulfill my plan to have a relationship of peace, of grace, of love between myself and my people. And no longer, verse 34, will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. One of the things that we see in Jeremiah 31 is that, and here's where we're going to see in the passage from Hebrews, that this is now being fulfilled. This new covenant that Jeremiah predicted is now being fulfilled in the church, in Christ's people. Because when Jesus held up that cup and said, this is the new covenant, he was saying Jeremiah is being fulfilled. And God is going to take his word and put it in your hearts. He is going to change you from the inside out. I am going to forgive your sins and I'm going to forget them. I'm going to remember them no more. And I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And so Hebrews chapter 10, in the book of Hebrews, the writer teaches us that Jesus' ministry is so much better, so much higher than the ministry of the old covenant priesthood. Jesus is a great high priest, but his ministry as a great high priest is even better than that of Aaron and his descendants. For many reasons, because Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. Aaron and his descendants as high priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could even go in and make sacrifice for the people, because they were frail, sinful human beings. not Jesus. Jesus is perfect as a great high priest. Another advantage of Jesus over the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants is that Aaron and his descendants died. Jesus lives forever. He is an ever-living, faithful high priest. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews chapter 10 is he is comparing and contrasting the ministries of the Levitical priesthood, as well as, and then comparing that and contrasting it with the priesthood of Jesus, and showing how Jesus' priesthood is so much better. And he brings in the teaching of the new covenant. And so here's what he says, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's another problem with the old priesthood, isn't it? You had to keep doing it. It was never final. It was always temporary. It was always provisional. Because this is really impossible for a lesser being like a bull or a lamb to really stand in the place of a higher being like a human being, isn't it? You can't have that. It doesn't work. The blood of animals can never really take away sins. And so really, it's always provisional. You have to keep doing it over and over again. Verse 12, but when this priest, this is in the context referring to Jesus, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Once. One sacrifice. Not every single day. Not a day of atonement every single year. One sacrifice. And it was perfect, and it was flawless, and it was infinitely worthy, and it did not need to be repeated. And it was symbolized by the fact that when he was done and it was finished, he sat down. His mission is done, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 13 says, and now he is Lord. Now all of his enemies are being made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we don't need repeated sacrifices. We don't need provisional sacrifices, because with one sacrifice, Jesus was able to sanctify, perfect, justify, make holy all of his people by his shed blood on the cross alone. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and here he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. What he's saying is, Jesus' ministry is a new covenant ministry, because Jesus' sacrifice is really the only one that can fully accomplish what the new covenant promises. The new covenant promises complete forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their sins and I will remember them no more. Well, how is that possible if you have to keep bringing a bull or a lamb day after day after day? There's a continual reminder of sins in that, isn't there? And so there needed to be a better sacrifice, a higher sacrifice, so that the provisions, the full provisions of the new covenant could be effected. That's where Jesus' sacrifice comes in. So because his sacrifice is perfect and final and full, there's no longer a need for any other sacrifices. And now the full forgiveness privileges of the new covenant come into effect. His people are perfected. His people are forgiven. They are being made holy, and there is no longer a record of their sins. We don't have to keep coming back time and time again making atonement, because the atonement has been made. Therefore, here's his application to the people, and here's where I want to draw us into it as well and make application to us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. Who entered the most holy place? In the Old Testament economy, one person did, one time a year. The high priest only was allowed to enter the most holy place, and only one time a year, and only with the proper sacrifice of blood. And so it is an astounding thing when the writer of Hebrews says, now, brothers and sisters, we, plural, collectively, may have confidence to enter into the most holy place. That's astounding. Into the very presence of God is what the most holy place represented. How can we enter? By the blood of Jesus. We don't have confidence in ourselves. We have confidence to enter this sacred place because of the blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Do you see the symbolism? You see what he's doing there? There was a curtain, there was a veil separating the people from the most holy place. And only one person could walk through that veil, and only one time a year. But what happened when Jesus was nailed to that cross? That veil was torn, wasn't it? That veil was torn, and that was symbolic of the fact that now a new way has been opened up for us, and Jesus was the veil. And when Jesus was rent, if you will, on the cross, when his body was torn, that veil between separating us from God's holiness, that has now been made opened up to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have a great high priest over the house of God. So then, here's the application. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. What is he doing here? He's inviting us into the most holy place. When he's saying, let us draw near to God, he's still thinking in this Old Testament imagery. The most holy place has been opened up to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his body. And now what is he doing? He's inviting us to come near. He's inviting us to enter, draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is, again, Old Testament imagery. This is sacrificial imagery. When a sacrifice was made, the blood was sprinkled, symbolizing atonement, symbolizing cleansing. And what he's saying here is our hearts, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed with the holy water of God's regeneration. And so we can enter in the most holy place. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Our covenant-making God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God is faithful. And so let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Perhaps what he's alluding to in verses 24 and 25 is that when we come together as the people of God, we are coming into the most holy place. Don't give up meeting together, he says. Come together, meet together, and provoke one another to love and good works. And when we come together, we draw near to God in faith. We draw near to God together in full assurance. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. We have come today as the people of the Lord to enter the most holy place. And God is here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when his people are gathered together, the church, they are the temple of God. God is here. His Spirit is among us. And so when we eat this piece of bread, when we drink this cup, it's not just a piece of bread. It's not just a cup of juice. This is fuller significance because God is here. Because Christ in spirit is here. Because His Holy Spirit is here. And so as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup, let us be ever thankful that God, by His grace, through the blood of Jesus, has entered into covenant with us. And let us hold unswervingly to the faith that we profess. And let us be mindful of the sacrifice of the Lord as we partake of these elements today. Will you bow in prayer with me? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the blood of the covenant, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which ratified the new covenant relationship that we enjoy with you by grace. Lord, we are thankful that your new covenant is being fulfilled in us and is continuing to be unfolded. And one day in your kingdom, one day when all things come to their consummation, then this new covenant and all of its provisions will be fully realized. Father, today we stand in your presence, not because of anything that we have done, but only because of what Christ has done for us. For those of us that are in here this morning by faith, we come into your presence and we partake of this bread and this cup in a manner that is worthy of the sacrifice that it represents. Lord, may we come meditating, beholding the body and the blood of the Lord. Let us not, as Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians, let us not come unthinkingly. Let us not come not aware of the significance and the seriousness of this worshipful moment. Let us examine ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to come humbly, but yet confidently, because of the blood of Jesus. We thank you for what you have done for us. Let us continue to provoke one another to works and to good deeds. Lord, bless this time that we can gather around your table. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.